If you take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're going to be focusing today on verse 4. But again, as we've been doing, let's go ahead and read through this main section of chapter 1 to set chapter verse 4 in its context. We continue on in this prayer of thanksgiving from the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And beginning with verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, but they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we've had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. As a child, I struggled with assurance of salvation. I went through a lot of seasons where there was different problems and different concerns. And there's two main questions that perplexed me. One with my own salvation, one with just a general idea that I had received from a more Arminian or semi-Pelagian understanding of salvation. The first one that I really struggled with was, how can I be sure that I have convinced God that I want to be saved? And it's a real struggle. I imagine probably some of you, if you're coming from that sort of background, have gone through a similar struggle. If I have to, if it's all about me, you know, how many times I've heard sermons, you know, missing heaven by 18 inches. It's definitely believing with the mind and believing with the heart. And, well, how can I convince God that I really believe in my heart, that I really do want to be saved, that it's everything that I want to do? Of course, it's raised a question in my mind. With assurance is, okay, if once I pray the prayer and I really mean it, I can't lose my salvation. What if I change my mind? Now, as we'll talk about in a moment, the very fact that I have no desire to change my mind is part of the point, but that still perplexed me. If it's all about my decision and my convincing God, why is it that I can, you know, make a decision today and not change my mind down the road? These kind of questions were troubled me for many years throughout my youth and teenage years and into college. It wasn't until during college when I began to come to the doctrines of grace that I began to find peace and began to realize that it was understanding the robust doctrine of salvation, the doctrines of grace, that began to bring peace and assurance. Now that's interesting, because if you listen to a lot of the naysayers of Reformed theology, one of the first things that will be brought up is, well, if you believe that God is sovereign, how can you have assurance? You hear that from Arminians all the time. You hear it from Roman Catholicism and other places. Of course, Catholicism denies assurance. But the thing about it is, we think about, especially if we think about some of the attacks, we think about Arminianism comes along and says, well, if God is choosing, how can you ever know? Now, of course, we have those Reformed theology, the hyper-Calvinists, who come along and say, yeah, we agree. God chooses, how can you know? Just go to church and hope you're part of the elect. And reject assurance based upon this idea. But the irony in all of this is, if we study church history, we find out that assurance is the only truly unique doctrine from the Reformation. We're sitting in class one day with my church history professor, Bob Godfrey, and he made that point to us. Of all the doctrines, it's the only one that starts at the Reformation. Far from being a doctrine that's incompatible with Reformed theology, it actually comes from Reformed theology. And so as we come to our text this morning, I believe you see why. As Paul here teaches election. He says that we know that you have been chosen. But he does so, he makes that statement on the grounds of teaching assurance. Our Reformed forefathers understood this, and it's important for us to get a hold of that. The doctrine of election is primarily in Scripture not to create concerns and wild speculation and doubts and fears. It is there to bring comfort, to assure us in our Christian walk. Here in this passage, as we mentioned a moment ago, it's all part of a single prayer of thanksgiving that Paul is offering to the Lord. His thanksgiving for the election of the Thessalonians is a thanksgiving to God. Paul, in this series of verses here, uses three participles, all modifying the same word. The main word is, we give thanks. And then in verse 1, it says, mentioning, you have the first participle. And then verse 3, remembering before God. And now, finally, in verse 4, the third participle, know, or knowing, that he knows that they are in Christ. All of this is given by Paul to help us know that we have been chosen, know our election. As Peter puts it, we are to be diligent to confirm our calling and election. Part of this diligence, Paul says, is to know that we have been chosen, that we are in Christ, that his love is on us. Our theme this morning, if you go through this passage, is to think about this point. The election of the believer is sure, but it also can be seen by the church. Look at three main points: infallible assurance, secondly, chosen in love, and thirdly, an external confirmation. Let's think this morning about an infallible assurance. Now, let's think about those terms: infallible, without error, absolute, positive, infallible assurance. Our confession speaks of assurance in these terms. It talks about the desire for infallible assurance. And that is attainable. Now, our confession goes on to remind us that it's not, as we looked at it last week, it's not absolute just because we can have infallible assurance. It does not mean that every believer is going to be. Infallible assurance and faith are not the same things. But there is a desire to have absolute assurance. And it's something we should desire to have. It's something that's proper for the Christian to have, to know that we are chosen. Now, if we think about assurance of salvation this morning, for if you grown up in the broad Christian world or fundamentalist world or different areas like this, most of the modern Christian world takes assurance for granted. It's not really a controversial doctrine for much of the modern world. Now, there are pockets. You still have some of the more Arminian groups or different things like that, the Nazarene Church and other things like that, that still have this kind of movement towards a belief that you can lose from the Methodist churches and things like that. But most of the broader Christian world, especially the broader Baptist world, takes assurance for granted. It is assumed. In fact, it's often a litmus test. How do we know a church is a true church? Well, they believe in assurance. If they reject assurance, then they must not be a good church. But as I mentioned a moment ago, assurance is really a relatively new doctrine. You really don't find the doctrine of assurance taught prior to the Reformation. It just is not there. Of all the doctrines the Reformers emphasized, the election that were the other main topic this morning, or justification by grace through faith alone, or Christian freedom, or any of the other ones we might think of, all of those trace them back throughout the history of the church. The Reformers, Luther, Calvin, etc., all of the Reformed writers, they spend hours and hours in their writing interacting with the church fathers, showing that what they're teaching is not new. It's found throughout the writings of the fathers, but more importantly, it's found in Scripture, except for this doctrine here, at least as far as it's found in history. They believe it was found in Scripture, which is why they taught it, but it was something unique and new to them. But why is there a distinction? Why is there this tension? Well, we go back to the medieval church, and we think about their view of salvation, that it had become so strong during the medieval era. The idea that, in part, my salvation was partially founded in the work of Christ. Christ got things started. He did most of it. He washed the slate clean with baptism. But I still need to do my part. I need to go out here, and I needed to accomplish my part of it. I needed to work, and I needed to do right and stop sinning. And if my repentance wasn't true unless I stopped sinning, and if my repentance wasn't true, then maybe Christ hadn't washed me. And all this designed or to encourage good works, but at the cost of any sort of assurance. Because as we all know, none of us stop sinning, do we? It's always funny to watch those denominations or those people that teach that you can have perfect righteousness here in this world. Most of the time, when you talk to those people, they never claim it for themselves. It's always, I know somebody else. Now, I met one person in my life who informed me that he hadn't sinned in 15 years, I think it was. But most of the time when you meet people like that, they don't sit there and say, I have stopped sinning. It's, I know somebody who has. Now, why is it always like that? Because if we are honest with ourselves for a second, we know that we haven't stopped sinning, that sin permeates our life. So if at the same time I'm looking at salvation, I'm looking at my justification, I'm thinking my eternal security is in part wrapped up in my fickle, sinful heart, I'm in trouble. And there's zero way to be assured of salvation at that point. Now, let's move forward. The Reformation comes along, and it becomes part and parcel of the Reformation doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, that those that are in Christ will persevere to the end. Of course, initially, all connected with the other five points of Calvinism, the five doctrines of grace, and all woven together. But as we move forward, we begin to lose the robust idea of Reformed theology, the way in which everything works together. We begin to focus on just this one doctrine, assurance. But conversion begins to be focused upon my prayers, my actions, what I do. And so now, for so many, what is salvation? Well, it's about me coming, and once I pray a prayer, once I make a decision, everything is secure. I can do whatever I want to do. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, we see it all the time in churches that emphasize this idea where we have people who, they pray a prayer, but they never do anything for the Lord from that point forward. Their lives are full of sin. There's no evidence, no point that we can point to and say, yes, they're in Christ. Look at what Christ has done in their lives. This is the very thing that those that deny assurance were focused on. How can you teach that somebody can say a prayer and that's it? They can go live however they want. The scripture warns against that over and over again. But for so many in the modern church, our salvation is entirely tied to my decision, my prayer, momentary faith, as you'll hear from many of them, that just for a split second, I have faith. That's it. I am secure no matter how I live the rest of my life. The reality is there's no evidence of conversion should cause us to be very, very concerned. If we think about these two views, the medieval view, it rejects assurance because of the problems with continual sin. But now in the modern view, we have a false assurance given. Pray this prayer, and everything's fine. Except for so many people praying the prayer do not have Christ in them at all. So where do we go? Well, I think Paul lays it out for us in this passage. Reminds us that assurance is something that is good to have. He encourages the Thessalonian people. Says, we know that you have been chosen. We know that you are in Christ. Because we see evidence of that. Now next week, we're going to think more about the evidence. As we get into verse 5. When I first started preparing this, I intended to do both these verses together. And so the beginning of it talking about the ability to know, and the end of it talking about the evidences, and God, in other words, there's just too much here. So we can divide up into today talking about the fact that we can know, next week looking at the evidences that point to what we know. But if we think about this for a moment again, as we read a moment ago, in 2 Peter 1, verse 10, Peter tells us to be diligent to confirm our calling and election. That's a continual thing throughout our life. Constantly go back and confirm, be sure. So on the one hand, Paul emphasizes we can be sure, we can know, but there's still this point that we need to examine ourselves, examine our lives, examine our belief to be sure that we are in Christ. We are not deceiving ourselves with a false assurance. But we think about the big picture here again, we have to come back to the point that Paul is thanking the Lord. Think about how important that is. We think about what he says here. He's looking at the Thessalonians and says, we know that he has chosen you. But he doesn't say, we thank you because he chose you. Thank you for doing everything right, going out and saying the right prayer, saying the right word, doing the right actions. Therefore, we can thank you. No, his point is going to be, we're thanking the Lord that we see all these actions, because how we know that he has chosen you. All those things are the result of what Christ has done. The point then, if we think about our context this morning, is that our assurance is grounded in election. Our confidence that we are in Christ, that he is in us, that we have eternal life, is found in his work within us. Whether it's just the calling itself, the election itself, or the things we'll look at in verse 5 next week. The gospel coming not only in word, but in power, with the Holy Spirit, unto full conviction. All that is because of what Christ has done within us. We can know that we are redeemed. We can know that we have been chosen, not because of what I have done, but because of what Christ has done to me and in me. The point here is the doctrine of election is to bring not doubt, not consternation, not worry, not contemplation, but assurance. I desire to be in Christ. Therefore, he has redeemed me. Now, if we think about this, again, going back to our verse and thinking about the bigger point that Paul is making, on the one hand, he begins, we know, and he ends that he has chosen you. But kind of thinking about this first point, that bookends of the verse, I want to come down to the middle of the verse where he says, loved by God. This is the grounds of our election, where it comes from. That is a big part, an important part of our assurance. Last week, we referenced Ephesians chapter 5. Paul, in verse 25, Paul's command, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And we thought more about the husband's call in that, or a general Christian's call to love one another as Christ loved. But I want this morning for us to step back and think about the example, not what we're called to do, but the example that's given to us in that picture. We love because Christ has loved the church and given himself for it. Now, think about this from God's perspective for a moment. That contrast there between marital love and God's love, the husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, we go to the passage, it's sacrificially, it's cleansing our wives, making them, helping them grow in grace is what Christ does us. He comes and cleanses us and helps us to stand before the throne of God. Now, those are all the things that we can do. But there's this aspect of God's love for his church that is important in our text this morning that we can never, most likely will never reflect in this world. Now, if I asked for a show of hands, I doubt I would get a single hand here this morning, but how many of you are in an arranged marriage this morning? That before you were married, you never met your spouse, and your parents and their parents decided you two were going to get married, and all of a sudden you showed up at the chapel, you're married, and that's the first time you ever met one another, and you're committed for life. Now, some parts of the world, it happens. It's happened throughout centuries, and it still happens today. But in America, that doesn't happen very often. Most of us are here. If you're married today, or we've got a new engaged couple, you are married or engaged. Why? Because there's something about your spouse or fiancé that attracted you to them. Now, I don't necessarily mean it's all about looks. Some marriages, that's pretty much all they're grounded on. Others, it's much more. it's probably, you know, personalities and likes and interests, and we go on and on. What attracts two people to one another is as varied as there are marriages. But the reality is there's always something. We don't marry somebody just because we decided that, hey, I want to get married, and I'm going to go grab the first person who says yes, and then we'll figure out everything else down the road. No, there's something that attracts us to that person. We love them because we're attracted to them. Now, hopefully that will grow. Because anybody who's been married for any amount of time knows that often our marriage is entirely based on what first attracted us to that person, it's probably not going to last real long. Because those things change, they would grow, we have struggles, real problems come up, and that attraction is not enough to get us through the difficulties. But that's where things begin. There is something about the other person that attracted me to them. I desired them for something that is in them, something about them that I wanted. But the closest we get to this in our lives are our children, because we love them without having seen them before. They are born, they're in our family, and now we love them. At the same time, though, there still is a predetermined relationship. You love them because what? I'm attracted to them. Why? They're my child. The point of God's love, as we come back to our text this morning, is his love in choosing us is that there is nothing about us that attracts us to him. There is nothing about us that makes us endeared to him. There's nothing about us that is any different than anybody else that doesn't get chosen, that goes down the path in their sin. We are chosen strictly based on his sovereignty and love, not for anything within us. Now, this is a theme throughout Scripture that is so important. I want to look back for a moment at Jeremiah chapter 17, where the prophet God is speaking to the children of Israel and making this point with them as a nation in order to point us forward to reality in Christ. Deuteronomy. We're going to come to Jeremiah. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 7 through 8. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7. Let me start with verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you for a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. Now the same point is being made by Paul to the Thessalonians here in our text. He has chosen who? The Thessalonian church out of all the other people in Thessalonica or all the people in the region of Macedonia. He's chosen them. But for the same reason that he chose his people in verse 7. Why? Because they're a great and mighty nation. They were really holy and did everything just the way they're supposed to do it. God looked down from the channel of time and said, look, this nation is really going to be faithful to me, so I'm going to choose them. Why did he choose them? Verse 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people. The Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Nothing special about you, except for God chose to place his love on you. Now, Paul takes the same point and illustrates it in Romans chapter 9. In a very familiar passage, now focusing on the heads of the families, in Jacob and Esau. But Romans chapter 9, and beginning in verse 11, you read, and though they, this is Jacob and Esau, were not yet born, had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Paul stresses here, before they had done good or bad, not based on anything that they had done, not based on anything about them that would be positive, negative, attractive, unattractive, the Lord chose. I choose Jacob, and I hate Esau. I love Jacob. I hate Esau. Now, on the one hand, this is grates against a little bit, doesn't it? That God would come along and hate anyone. But the reality is we all deserve that hate. We all deserve that wrath. None of us have anything to appeal to God with. None of us have any righteousness, any goodness, any cleanliness that we can say, you should choose me. This isn't some TV show where we're all competing against one another and trying to get the judges to put their stamp of approval on us. None of us have anything. In fact, we don't even see our need to be chosen until God opens our eyes. Our hope is found in His love. Unmerited and undeserved, God says, I am going to save this person. I am going to call them out. But again, the point is not to bring all kinds of consternation, but to encourage us. When we're struggling with doubts, is the Thessalonians' work. When we're floundering, and to know for sure that we are in Christ. In the introduction, I mentioned twin struggles that I used to struggle with. Thinking through, have I convinced God that I need to be saved? And then just a perplexing question, what if I change my mind? I found peace on these questions, both of them, really the first one, but then it also answers the second one. In reading Spurgeon many, many years ago, it all of a sudden hit me that the point is not me convincing God that I want to be saved. The point is God convincing me I need to be saved. That's the heart of election. That's the heart of calling. It's the heart of regeneration. I don't need to convince God of anything. It is my sinful, wicked, corrupt heart that needs convincing. It is me who cannot see the mercy and grace of God without Him opening my eyes. My assurance comes when those eyes are open and I see, I need that. I need Christ. I'm lost without Him. That is where we find hope, and that's where we find trust. I'm not convinced because I convinced God. I am redeemed because He convinced me. Which answers the second point of this. If I'm redeemed because He convinced me I needed to be saved, because He opened my eyes and I see it, never going to change my mind. I'm never going to come along and say I don't want to be a Christian anymore because I see the need. My eyes have been opened. I think the reason we struggle so often with the doctrine of election is because we fear not being chosen. But that's the point of election, is the exact opposite. If you fear not being chosen, it's probably a pretty good sign you are. Because those that aren't chosen never see their need. They never know the love of God. They never recognize that God is there, that He is calling them. The purpose of the doctrine is to bring peace to those who see. Christ in John chapter 6 drives this point home. Verses 37 and 40, you read in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. And then skipping to verse 40, but this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that day. Christ says, all that the Father gives me, all that have been chosen, all that have been called, they will come to me. And how do we know that we've been called and chosen? Well, in verse 40, because we look to the Son. All those that look to the Son are part of this life. that you will be raised up at the last day. This is where our assurance comes from. Not in my words. I say some words momentarily, and now I have what I want. But the fact that God changes, that through his calling, we are changed, we are renewed, we are in him. If we know our need, when we come to the cross, we have confidence that we are in him, that we have been chosen. As we read these words, though, I want to go back to the beginning of the verse. We've talked about the ability to know that we are chosen. But there's a question, though, that is raised in our text. Who knows? We live in a very individualistic world. Everything's about me. And how often have you heard, and how often have we said, you can't know my heart? Well, it's the truth of that. I can't know your heart, and you can't know my heart. But it kind of misses the point that it's still wrong. Why? Because I can't know my heart, and you can't know your heart. Turn with to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? In reality, we don't even know our own hearts. This idea that my heart is sincere, my heart is pure, you just can't know it. No, my heart's never sincere. It's never pure. It never has everything right. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Only God truly knows our heart. So how can Paul then say, we know? Well, think about for a moment, who is the we here? Now, I believe the we is the missionaries. It is Paul. This has been the theme throughout this verse. Is Paul begins by talking about him. The letter is from himself, from Silvanus or Silas, and Timothy. And verse 2, we give thanks. And now verse 9, for we know. It is Paul, Silas, and Timothy that know. Now that's interesting, I believe, because it reminds us of a couple of things. On the one hand, our hearts aren't corrupt. On our best day, the motives of our hearts are mixed in this world. We're always full of sin. The heart is not the judge of our conversion. Instead, Paul will go on to explain that the reason he knows is because he sees evidences. He sees what the Lord has done in their lives. And that's how he can know. Now, in verse 2, we looked at that a couple weeks ago. We talked a little bit about the encouragement that should come from the church in confirming our election. And I want to return to that in more depth at this point. We won't take time to turn there, but it's a very familiar passage. But in Matthew chapter 16, remember, Christ comes to Peter. Let's go ahead and turn over to Matthew chapter 16. And he comes to Peter, and he asks him, who do people say that I am? And Peter gives him the answer, you are Christ. That's Matthew chapter 16. And we'll start reading with verse 16. And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, we're going to return to this verse next week, and I believe it's very, very significant for the upcoming verses, the power that is attached, revelation through the Spirit that comes to conversion. What I want to focus on this morning, though, is the rest of the verses here, starting with verse 18. And I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Then we turn over to chapter 18, another familiar passage where we see the statement on how to handle when our brother sins against us. And we see the steps of church discipline. And after going through all the things that we're to do with confronting sin in the church, we get down to verse 18, and once again Christ says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The same language that we saw back in chapter 16 regarding the keys of the kingdom. So what are the keys of the kingdom? Well, what do keys do? They open and they lock. The point is loosing, binding, freeing. If the point is that either confirming that someone is in heaven or someone is outside of heaven. Now, I think the fear too often when we come to this is because it's been abused by the Roman Catholic Church, is the idea that the church is the arbiter of this to some degree. That somehow it is based upon what I do for the church. We think about indulgences and things like that down the century where I can go pay some money and the church will say, well, your sins are forgiven, you're bound to heaven. Think of the fear of that type of reality. But we also need to be careful not our modern church and run into that kind of idea wants to go to the other extreme and kind of ignore the fact that Christ has given to the church the keys of the kingdom. And so what you bind is bound and what you loose is loosed. Now, this giving the keys, the ability to bind and loose, is not arbitrary. So I just decide as a pastor, hey, I think you should go to heaven. So I'm going to say, you can go to heaven. I'm going to say, you shouldn't. So I'm going to say, you can't. No arbitrary there. It's not even authoritative. The ministers of the church have no authority in and of themselves to make any declaration. What it is declaratory, and it really is more about the church than it is even the ministers. It is based on evidence. Matthew 18 is focused on the person whose evidence of their life says they are not in Christ. And so the church says, we don't see the fruit, we don't see the evidence. And therefore, we're going to loose, we're going to put you out of the church. So often when we think about this idea, we think about it in that category. The church saying someone is outside of the church. But at the same time, though, as we come to our text, remind there's two sides of this. It's not just loosing. It's not just a declaration you are outside of Christ because your life of sin demonstrates that Christ is not in you. It is also the binding to say we see evidences and therefore we believe that you are in Christ. Some of you have read Spurgeon's book, The Soul Winner. If you haven't, it's a good book to read. I encourage you to read it. One of the things that Spurgeon talks about, though, is the mistake of counting converts too quickly. He encourages us to wait months before we add to our numbers. Because that time is evidence. And that's going on here in our text this morning. On the one hand here, Paul is saying, we know, but we have to keep in mind the overall context of this declaration. We have to skip down to chapter 3 and verse 5 that we've read several times so far for the study, but it's so significant. Also in verse 5 of chapter 3, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." When Paul left Thessalonica, he didn't know that they were chosen. When he left Thessalonica, he had some real concerns. Would they stand? But months later, when he sends Timothy back, and he says, yes, the evidence shows they're in Christ. Now he could come, and he can look at them and say, we know. Now, I think we need to be careful here. On the one hand, we're looking at the missionaries. It's Paul and the other missionaries saying, we know. It is tempting, and some do take this is a job of the pastor to be the final arbiter, the elders of salvation. We believe that the church, that the keys have been given to the church. It is not my declaration or Bill or Dwight's declaration. It is the church's declaration on both ends. This is why when we have a baptism or church membership, it is the church that votes and brings people in. Because it's the church as a whole that have been given the keys that make this declaration. Along with that, we can think about this is part of the confirming, though, of our election. This does not mean that we cannot have assurance outside of the church. But it's a big part of our making our sure of our calling and election, as Peter tells us. It's the church saying, we see evidence. We believe that you are in Christ. Welcome into the fellowship of Christ's church. But more importantly, it is also a great help when we're struggling with doubt. And again, I think so often when we think about this, our thoughts immediately go to the losing idea. If the church is confirming, they're just going to tell me I'm not a Christian because look at all the problems I have. So often we need the church to come along and do the exact opposite. The church to encourage us, to remind us, yes, you're struggling because we're all struggling. We all have sin. We're all fighting it. It's permeating all of us. But let's don't focus on our failure. Let's focus on what Christ is doing in your life. Look at the power that has come through his word. Look at the change in your life. And let us currently encourage one another. Paul here in our text is using election to teach us assurance. How do we know we're saved? Do we know by the evidence? How do we know we're chosen? Because we see what Christ has done. The canons, the Synod of Dort, in writing the Canons of Dort, in Article 14, finishing a section of election, wrote a very poignant statement. It says, just as by God's wise plan, this teaching concerning divine election has been proclaimed through the prophets, Christ himself and the apostles, in Old and New Testament times, and has subsequently been committed to writing in the Holy Scriptures, so also today in God's church, for which it was specifically intended, this teaching must be set forth with a spirit of discretion in a godly manner at the appropriate time and place, without inquisitive searching into the ways of the Most High. This must be done for the glory of God's most holy name and for the lively comfort of his people. What is it saying here? It's an important doctrine. It is central in Scripture, and we should preach it, and we should teach it, but we need to be careful. Why? There's two primary purposes. The glory of God, that he gets all the glory for our salvation, but I had nothing to do with it. He chose me, who was a worthless, rotten sinner. And only he alone can get the glory. But it's also for our comfort, lively comfort, to know that even though I am a worthless sinner, he chose me to place his love on me. He has redeemed me, and I can therefore have confidence that my salvation is not resting in my hands, my fickle heart, my sinful ways. It's resting in the hands of our Savior. In Reformed circles, we stress election, but we need to be careful with it. If our teaching on election is bringing doubts and lack of assurance, we're preaching it wrong. In contrast, we need to look at one another as a body of believers and remember that a part of our duty as a body of believers is to encourage one another, to look at one another and say, brother, sister, loved by God, we know that you are chosen. We know that you are in him because the word has come in power. The Spirit is with it, has opened your eyes, and we see the conviction. So therefore, grow in grace. To be encouraged for the throne of God. Amen.